chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Listen as I read to you from God's holy word. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been. Nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city, they run on the wall, they climb into the houses, they enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given you the former rain faithfully, and He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. My great army, which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my servant, my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. May God bless to us the reading of His holy word. We just make a couple of comments. You notice the very last line. It says He will bless among the remnant whom He calls. And along the way in this passage, it first talks about judgment falling upon God's own people, sounding the alarm in the holy mountain, declaring that the judgment was coming. But then we see that there are people who fast and weep and cry out to the Lord as He has admonished them. Those are the elect people among all the people of God. And when they do that, God responds to them and He raises them up and blesses them and restores His grace and favor to them. This is exactly what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. And God's judgment fell upon the apostate Israel for rejecting Him, upon the whole nation. But among that nation, there were elect people who heard the Lord's warnings and who fasted and wept and cried out to the Lord for mercy and deliverance. And He delivered them, and they became the seed of the church that now is found all over the world. So this is the way that God works. There was a complete turnaround of the government of the world when our Lord Jesus came. And that's what we see spoken of here in the book of Joel. Well, our New Testament reading, of course, parallels to that, Matthew chapter 24. And as you know, I already began preaching from Matthew 24 2 weeks ago. And we have already looked at verses 1 through 14. So today our scripture reading is from Matthew 24, 15 through verse 35. Here is the word of God. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the west, from the east, and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. May God bless to us the reading of His holy and infallible word. Now let's join our voices in singing a song about God's judgment as He comes to deal with His enemies. Psalm 18b. Psalm 18b. And last time we did look at the first 14 verses of this chapter, and I showed you how Jesus had stirred up His disciples by declaring to them that not one stone of the temple in Jerusalem would be left upon another. And I mentioned to you that some of those stones were huge, nearly the size of this room even, maybe not quite that big, but they were huge. And that He told them that not one would be left upon another. Now, from childhood, the disciples would have had the impression that this magnificent temple would stand until the end of the world. That made them suppose that when the glory kingdom they wanted the Messiah to bring came, that it would not come until the destruction of the temple, that these things would be simultaneous with each other, the destruction of the temple and the parousia, the return of Christ. And so they asked Jesus in verse 3, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" You see how they mix the things together. And the first thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth in response to that, we saw last time, is a warning. He says, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Jesus proceeds to explain that the glory days that they're looking for, the days when they would be seated on the 12 thrones of Israel and ruling over the people in prosperity and with honors, those days were not coming for a very long time. They will be subjected first, not only to the common troubles of this life, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes and all the other things, but also to persecution that is targeted at them, particularly because they are followers of Christ. Rather than receiving honors and such, they will receive persecutions in this world. Now, why does Jesus feel compelled to warn them like this? Well, He warns them because He knows that those who are constantly expecting all their troubles in this world to end will be very easy prey for deceivers, for false teachers and antichrists that come along. Their false expectations will cause them to look for the coming of the Lord before the time. Jesus told them, you know, every time there's an earthquake and a war, don't say, "Oh, look, it's the end of the world. There, that's the sign. There it is." He says, "It's not a sign of the end of the world. It's not, doesn't indicate the end has come." He informs them that the end will not come until the gospel has been preached in all the world. And only God will determine when that has been accomplished. And He explains that they will be hated, not only by their own Jewish brethren, but by all the nations. So this isn't something that's just they're going to have problems in Jerusalem, but then after they go out to the world, then they'll be honored and welcome. No, He says you'll be hated by all the nations. So they are to prepare themselves for a long road of tribulation ahead. We must go through much tribulation before we enter the kingdom of glory. It's good then for us to long for heaven and the glory that God has promised to us there. But we must not always be expecting that to come now. We're like someone who has been sent to work in the vineyard and keeps asking if it's the end of the day yet, when we've been called upon to do a task for our Lord. Now, what about the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem? Well, that was a matter that had raised the question of the disciples in the first place. When is that to occur? The destruction of Jerusalem is the subject that Jesus turns to in these verses that we read, verse 15 through 35. And this is the subject that we're going to examine today. Jesus shows that the disciples were mistaken to suppose that the destruction of Jerusalem would occur at the end of the world, at the parousia. Now remember, the word parousia, I'm going to use it today, so you need to be familiar with it, is a special word that refers to the personal coming of an important person, like a king or a noble, who doesn't just send an ambassador or a delegation to represent him, but makes a personal appearing. This word is only used 4 times in the Gospels. And it's in this chapter here. It's used a lot in the epistles, but always with reference to the personal coming of Jesus Christ and the return of Him. So Jesus shows that the destruction of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem will occur long before His personal return, long before His parousia at the end of the age. Because Jesus' parousia at the end of the world is so often confused with the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in 70 AD, then I want to begin this morning by distinguishing between these two events. Now, this is sort of a didactic portion of the sermon, a teaching portion, but it's important for you to understand this for the foundation of what we're going to look at. And then after we've done that, then we'll be ready to look at 3 lessons that we ought to learn from Jesus' prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. So first, here are 5 differences between the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world. Difference number 1. The destruction of Jerusalem comes with a specific sign. The end of the world comes without any sign at all. When we get to verse 15, Jesus has just been telling His disciples prior to this that all sorts of things are not signs of the end of the age. That wars and rumors of wars are not signs that the end has come. But in verse 15, He presents a war and rumor of war as a sure sign of the destruction of Jerusalem. He ties it in with what happened in the days of the Greek occupation of Jerusalem when Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek general, came and defiled the temple. And his efforts to secularize the Jews, offering pigs on the altar. Daniel had prophesied of both this Greek abomination of desolation, as Jesus refers to it in verse 15, Daniel referred to it in Daniel 11:31, that had occurred a century and a half before Jesus came. And Daniel also prophesied of this Roman abomination of desolation that was to occur in 70 AD. This Daniel speaks of in Daniel 9, 26, and 27. The Roman would be the worst of the two, in that it would put a permanent end to sacrifice and offering. Antiochus Epiphanes defiled the temple, and it was unusable for a time, but the Roman abomination of desolation would completely put an end to sacrifice and offering at the temple forever. Now, we can be sure that when Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolation, He speaks of the coming of the Roman armies, because Luke, in his parallel account, Luke writing to a Greek who may not have been as familiar with the Old Testament, says the interpretation of what Jesus was referring to by the abomination of desolation. In Luke 21:20, he says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then flee to the mountain." So He gives the very same instruction, the same context, that this is the sign. So the surrounding of Jerusalem by the Roman armies, the Roman occupation, is the same sign as the abomination of desolation in the holy place that Jesus speaks of. The Roman armies surrounded the city in AD 67 under Vespasian, whose son Titus breached the wall and destroyed the city in 70 AD. Now, with this warning given by our Lord, those who believed Him did indeed flee when they saw the abomination of desolation in the holy place, when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by the Roman armies. This is not to be confused with the parousia. Jesus has already explained that wars and rumors of wars are not a sign of the parousia, of the end of the world. And in verse 42, He will again explain that there are no signs of the parousia, even for His disciples, that they will not know the time of His coming, that He will come as a thief in the night. There will be no signs. So this is the first difference, in that the time of the destruction of Jerusalem will be known to all of Jesus' followers by this sign, the abomination of desolation, whereas the end of the world will have no sign, but will come like a thief in the night. Difference number two, the destruction of Jerusalem is a local judgment. The end of the world will be a universal judgment. In verse 16, Jesus says, "Let those in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, Judea was a specific place, a specific area where this judgment would occur. It wasn't to be a worldwide judgment. It was a judgment in Judea. When Jesus returns at the end of the world, there will be no particular place that someone can flee. Because if you flee to another place, the judgment will be there too. Wherever you go, it will be judgment. There's not going to be, it would be foolish for him to say, when you see the army surrounding, then flee to the mountains for safety. There won't be any safety in the mountains at the end of the age. No, Jesus is talking to them here about a local judgment, the judgment of Israel that would fall upon the city of Jerusalem. That's the second difference. Difference number three. The destruction of Jerusalem will be accompanied by the appearing of many who will claim to be Christ. No such claim will be possible at the end of the world. No one will make that kind of claim. In verses 22 through 24, Jesus says that the days of the Jerusalem judgment will be shortened. And he warns that at that time they must not follow those who come forth claiming to be Christ. So the judgment's going to end. It's going to be a relief after it has accomplished its purposes. And then Jesus says that when that end comes to Jerusalem, that there will be a lot of false claims that this is the end of the world. That I am Christ. That I am Christ returned, or I am Christ who has come. These false prophets will capitalize on this time. Jesus brings out this distinction in verses 26 and 27. With the Jerusalem judgment, they will be saying, after the Jerusalem judgment, these false prophets and such will be saying, "Oh, he's in the desert. Come to the desert and see where Christ is." Or, "He's in the inner rooms. Come over to this place and see him in this place where he's hidden away in a cave," or whatever. But in verse 27, Jesus shows that his parousia will not be like that at all. It'll be like lightning when it flashes across the sky. It'll be like a big storm that comes in all across the heavens. And people don't go, "Oh, I wonder if there's a storm out there." No, it'll be clear to everyone when the Lord Jesus, he won't be hidden away in some desert, backside of the desert somewhere that people will have to call people out. "Oh, the Lord came back. Let's go find him. He's over here, way over in this place in Arabia or something." No, it will be a worldwide coming that everyone will know. Every eye will see him. Now, it's very important for us to remember this in order that we may very quickly and very decisively refute any false claim that we may run into that Christ has somehow come. Even the church that we're in, the Seventh-day Adventists, they have false claim that Christ returned in a secret way, that only a few people saw in a vision. This is not so. It's not that he could not come, but rather that when he does come, nobody will have to inform you about it. The whole world will know when he comes the second time at the parousia. It will be as unmistakable as lightning that flashes from one end of heaven to the other. So the third difference then is that the destruction of Jerusalem will involve false claims that the Messiah has come in its wake, but the judgment at the end of the world will allow for no such false claims because everyone will know that he has come. Difference number four, the destruction of Jerusalem will lead to worldwide evangelization. At the end of the world, there will be no more evangelization. Now, there is room for other interpretations, as is often the case with prophecy, but I want to argue that in verse 31, that when Jesus says, when it says, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other," that the angels here are his messengers, meaning the ministers of the word, the apostles and the ministers of the gospel and the missionaries that go out into the world to preach the gospel. The word angel in Greek means messenger. It can refer to the spirits in heaven who are messengers from heaven that come to minister to us, or it can refer to one who is sent as a messenger in behalf of another, a human messenger. So the Greek word can go either way. Now, this interpretation is based on what Jesus says in the preceding verses, in verses 29 through 30, the two verses before, 29 and 30. Let me read those to you again. Immediately, notice that word, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, the word immediately that's used there suggests that Jesus is not here referring to the parousia, to his second coming at the end of the age. But he is referring to, shall we say, 71 A.D., to the time immediately following the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. But what throws a lot of people off is the language that he uses here. The prophetic, apocalyptic character of his words when he talks about the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light and the stars falling. People read that and they say, well, nothing like that happened in 71 A.D. Nothing like that happened after the destruction of Jerusalem or in 70 A.D. immediately afterward. This must be talking then about the end of the world. The stars are going to fall from heaven. But if you look, how do we interpret Scripture? By looking at Scripture. How are these things used? If you look at the prophets of Scripture, you will find that they use the exact same language in the Old Testament to refer to immediate temporal judgments, the overthrow of kingdoms and nations in this world that occurred in the day of the prophet or in the days shortly after his passing. As Lightfoot says, great commotions on earth are often represented under the notion of commotions and changes of heaven. This is how prophets speak. We need to understand the language of prophecy by looking at how prophecy is used in Scripture. For example, I'll give you some examples. Isaiah 13 describes the overthrow of Babylon in the days shortly after Isaiah. Isaiah speaks these words. And it is spoken of, the overthrow of Babylon is spoken of, something that happened way back in, 600 AD or whatever, in 600 BC or whatever it was, as the stars and constellations of heaven withdrawing their light. And as the sun and moon being darkened. Look in Isaiah 13:10, it says, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. And then in Isaiah 13:13, he adds, I will shake, the Lord speaking, I will shake the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts. And in Isaiah 13:17, we're told very plainly that this is talking about the Medes overthrowing the Babylonian kingdom. This is what happened in the days of Daniel, when you read about the account in Daniel, when the handwriting was on the wall and the city was entered into and destroyed and the kingdom of Babylon was taken over by the Medes and Persians. Isaiah says what he's talking about. He's talking about that overthrow of the Babylonians by the Medes. It says in verse 17, I will stir up the Medes against them who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Now, there are tons of examples of this kind of language. And so it's a shame for us to come into the New Testament and suddenly think that the language has changed, the language of the prophets, and that it means something different now. In Isaiah 34, 4 through 5, the judgment of Edom is described as all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. and their host shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine, as a fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. In Ezekiel 32, verse 7 and 8, Ezekiel describes the destruction of Egypt as the making of the sun, the moon, and the stars dark. Joel uses the same language to describe the judgment of Jerusalem in Joel 2:30-32 that we read earlier, the sun being dark and the moon not giving its light. And so my point is that the language Jesus uses of a darkened sun and falling stars is perfectly suited to the destruction of Jerusalem. And if that is so, then verse 31 speaks of the world evangelization by Christ ministers spreading the gospel to all the nations from his throne in heaven. It is true that this could refer to the angels gathering the elect at the parousia at the last day. But at the parousia, it will not only be the elect that are gathered by the angels, but everyone will be brought to stand before Christ, both the living and the dead. And because Jesus says that this will happen immediately after the tribulation, the destruction of Jerusalem, then it seems that he is referring to the overthrow of Satan's hold on the nations at that time, and to the spread of the gospel, and to the movement of the government from Jerusalem on earth to Jerusalem in heaven. I'll have more to say about that later in the sermon. But let's just consider now that here we see a difference between the destruction of Jerusalem and the parousia. After the destruction of Jerusalem, the gospel will spread. But after the parousia, men will be sent to their final destination. A day of opportunity will be over. So this is the fourth difference between the parousia and the destruction of Jerusalem. Difference number 5. The destruction of Jerusalem will occur in the present generation. The end of the world will not occur so soon. In verse 34, Jesus says plainly and unmistakably, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Now, people that want to make this say something different play around with the word generation and what it can mean. But what it means in every place that it's used in Scripture without exception is, unless this is an exception, is that it refers to a people who are living contemporaneously at the same time. Same way that we use the word generation. Jesus says that this generation will not pass till all these things take place. Then he adds that heaven and earth will pass away sooner than that his word should fail. He is telling his disciples that this judgment is surely going to come. It's going to come soon. It's going to come on this generation. That not one stone will be left upon another in the great temple. And that it's going to fall on this generation. And so it did. As we've already said, in 70 AD, that Jesus' words were completely fulfilled. But we have seen that Jesus warns that no one should confuse this judgment on Jerusalem with the end of the world. It is not the same as the end of the world. It's the beginning of the spread of the gospel into the world. When that spread is complete, then the end of the world will come. So, here, 5 differences between the judgment of Jerusalem and the parousia of Christ. I'll review them. The destruction of Jerusalem comes with a specific sign. The end of the world without any sign. The destruction of Jerusalem is a local judgment. The end of the world will be universal. The destruction of Jerusalem will be accompanied by the appearing of many who will claim to be Christ. No such claims will be possible at the end of the world. The destruction of Jerusalem will lead to worldwide evangelization. At the end of the world, there will be no more evangelization. The destruction of Jerusalem, fifthly, will occur in the present generation. The end of the world will not occur so soon. Okay, now, I want you to consider 3 lessons that we ought to learn from our Lord's teachings about the destruction of Jerusalem. The first lesson is that the Lord brings severe temporal judgments upon his apostate church. In Jesus' day, the church had grown very apostate. Now, by church, I mean the visible church, the assembly of God's people, those that had made a covenant with Him, the circumcised of His day, it would be the baptized in our day, all those who name Him is their God through the covenant that they have entered into by the sign of the covenant. We have seen recently in chapter 23 that Jesus denounced the leaders of the church in His day for their unbelief, for their hypocrisy, and for their wickedness. It's very sad to see the wretched condition into which they had fallen. They were so apostate that they couldn't even recognize their own promised Messiah when He came into the world. Now you can see from Jesus' prophecies that judgment was going to fall upon the church of His day for this wickedness, this extreme wickedness. God's people often wrongly suppose that they are immune to God's judgments. Not so. They say, we go to church. We're God's people. He will never judge us. Did Jeremiah not have to contend with such an attitude in his day when he foretold the fall of Jerusalem that would come in his day? The people wanted to kill Jeremiah. They said, he's a troublemaker. He's discouraging the people so that they won't defend the city. The people simply would not believe that God could ever allow His temple to be destroyed in His holy city. Of course, they were dead wrong. The prophecy of Jeremiah was fulfilled. The temple and the city were reduced to rubble. Many of God's covenant people perished, and many more were taken captive at that time. The captivity lasted for 70 years. But Jesus shows that the judgment that is coming upon His generation will be even worse than that judgment or any other that has ever occurred. Don't think that God won't do this, He's saying. The sin of Israel had reached its climax in the rejection of the Messiah, and so now God's judgment upon Israel was going to reach its climax. No greater wickedness could be conceived than that they should reject the Messiah that had been graciously sent to them. In verse 21, Jesus says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." He goes on in the next verse to explain that unless those days had been shortened, that no flesh would be saved. That's how bad it would be. In other words, every single Jew would have been sought out and destroyed if He had not shortened those days. Now, Albert Barnes has compiled some quotations from Josephus, the Jewish historian, who describes what actually fell upon Jerusalem in those days. He says, Josephus, in describing it, uses almost the very words of our Savior. Josephus was not a Christian, but he was a Jewish historian. Josephus said, "All the calamities which had befallen any nation from the beginning of the world were but small in comparison with those of the Jews." That's a quote from the Jewish historian. He has given the following account of one part of the massacre when the city was taken. "And now, quote, rushing into the city, they slew whomsoever they found without distinction, and burned the houses and all the people who had fled into them. And when they entered for the sake of plunder, they found whole families of dead persons, and houses full of carcasses destroyed by famine. Then they came out with their hands empty. And though they thus pitied the dead, they had not the same emotion for the living, but killed all they met, whereby they filled the lanes with dead bodies. The whole city ran with blood, insomuch that many things which were burning were extinguished by blood." This is a quote from Jewish Wars. He adds that in the siege of Jerusalem, not fewer than 1,100,000, or as we would say, 1.1 million, perished. A number, and then in the adjacent provinces, no fewer than 250,000 are reckoned to have been slain, making it, in all the deaths that were ascertained, the almost incredible number of 1,350,000 who were put to death. Now, we think a lot of people have perished in some of the wars that we have seen. This was the like which had never been seen. They were not indeed all slain by the sword either. Many were crucified. Many hundreds, says Josephus, were first whipped, then tormented with various kinds of tortures, and finally crucified. The Roman soldiers nailing them out of the wrath and hatred they bore to the Jews, one after one way and another after another way to crosses by way of jest. In other words, they were having fun nailing them one by his ankle, another by his arms, another all different ways that they could put him up on these crosses. It says, until at length the multitude became so great that room was lacking for crosses and crosses for bodies. So terribly was their imprecation fulfilled, his blood be on our own children, be on us and our children. If it be asked how it is possible for so many people to be slain in a single city, it is to be remembered that the siege of Jerusalem was commenced during the time of the Passover, when all the males of the Jews were required to be there, and when it is estimated that more than 3 million were usually assembled. And then Barnes goes on to say, a horrible instance of the distress of Jerusalem as related by Josephus. The famine during the siege became so great that they ate what the most sordid animals refused to touch. A woman of distinguished rank, having been plundered by the soldiers in hunger, rage, and despair, killed and roasted her own babe, and had eaten one half of it before the deed was discovered. Another thing added by Luke was that they should be led away captive into all nations. Josephus informs us that the captives taken during the whole war amounted to 97,000. The tall and handsome young men Titus reserved for triumph of the rest. Many were distinguished through the Roman provinces to be destroyed. Distributed through the Roman provinces to be destroyed by wild beasts in theaters. Many were sent to works in Egypt. Many, especially those under 17 years of age, were sold for slaves. Now, why do I quote all this? To show you that though we be God's people, though we be His covenant people, it does not mean that we are by any means immune to His severest judgments. Judgment begins with the house of God. And because we are called into fellowship with Him and given His gracious promises and laws, we will be judged with a stricter judgment than those who are not numbered with His people. If we reject these privileges, what does this mean to us? Children, what does this mean to you? You grow up in a covenant family where you're taught the Word of God. You are baptized in the name of Jesus. You grow up in the church. It means that if you harden your heart, that God's judgment will be more severe upon you than it would be if you had never been in the church at all. There are many today in our city who are living in immorality and idolatry who are baptized in the name of the Lord. There are many who did not bother to come to worship the Lord today. There are many who did go to worship, but are worshiping Him idolatrously. There are many who are living without repentance in immorality and wickedness. And you see, the temptation is to think that God doesn't care and that He will never deal with these things. He has been patient with us for so long in North America, as He was patient with the Jews, that we think His judgment could never come on us. We think that we will just be able to go on in our affluence and in our comfortable lives and that judgment will never come. But this is not so. God's patience should not make us foolish and hardened and cold to these things. It ought to break our hearts and lead us to repentance with gratitude for His mercy. But instead we whine and complain under the least judgments that fall on us. And we even wickedly deny that God is the author of these judgments. We suppose that God had nothing to do with knocking down the towers on September 11th. That God would never do anything like that to us. Let us learn from what happened to the Jews that God is the one who sent the armies of Rome. That God is the one who authored that destruction because of His fury against His own covenant people who had apostatized and rejected His Son. Jesus indicated in verse 34 and 35 that this judgment upon Jerusalem was sure to come. It was more sure to come than that heaven and earth would pass away. What seemed so far away and so unreal was in fact absolutely certain. Do not think that when we are living the way that we're living in North America, that when the light of the gospel has come and shone so brightly among us and we reject it, that we will escape the judgment of God. We will not escape unless we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. Let each of you apply this to yourselves as individuals. Perhaps today you're here in the church, but your heart is not with us when we're worshiping God. You're not rejoicing in Christ and what He did and trusting in Him. You suppose that God will not deal with you because He has not dealt with you yet. But that's not so. Unless you repent, He will most certainly deal with you. And your judgment will be far worse for having been near to the light and for rejecting it. Now someone will say, but I know a lot of unfaithful baptized people who have died in peace and prosperity. That may be so, but their peace and prosperity came to a very sudden halt when they met the Lord. God does not judge all sin in this life, but He does judge all sin. Do not pretend that you or anyone else can escape without repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a difference this ought to make, brothers and sisters, in your urgency to make your calling and election sure. To make the calling and election of your children sure. To bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And to care about your neighbors who do not know the Lord and your relatives. God's judgment is no fiction. It is real. Jesus says, as surely, more surely than heaven and earth will not pass away, that my words will be fulfilled upon Jerusalem. This is the first lesson. That God will certainly judge His own people and judge them severely for their apostasy. The second lesson is more encouraging. And that is that when He does bring this judgment, He has a special regard and a special care for His elect and for their preservation. Yes, the Jewish church was apostate in Jesus' day, characteristically. The Canadian church is apostate in our day, characteristically. But God has His people. There is always a remnant according to the election of grace. There are always a people whose heart has been circumcised and who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. God's law is written in their hearts and they love Him and they want to please Him in all their ways. They have seen clearly their sin and their corruption and they have, by God's grace, fled to Christ for salvation. They are joyfully resting in His finished work and waiting for Him to come. They trust in His atonement for their sins. There are such people in the visible church in Canada today among the many apostate. And there were such people among the Jewish church in Jesus' day. God will always have a people who truly love Him and who receive His salvation, even in the very darkest times. And I want you to see from our Lord's instruction here the special care and interest that He takes in these people. Now, just something to say here before we look at it. It doesn't mean that we won't suffer. You understand? Jesus told them that they're going to suffer, His disciples. Many times it has been the honor and privilege of the elect to suffer for Jesus' sake. They have taken His name into prison camps, into before firing squads, into dungeons. They have taken His name to the gallows and they have honored Him there. It has been their great and delight and honor to serve Him in these places. And whenever they have done so, it has always been for the advance of their own kind. God has used their testimony to lead many others to repentance, to call others who are elect and bring them into the kingdom. Many times their torturers and persecutors have been frustrated because the more they persecute, the more the elect, those who are truly servants of Christ, seem to multiply. So when I say that God, during His judgment upon a wicked and apostate church, takes a special interest in preserving His elect, don't think for a moment that I mean He takes away from you the privilege of suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. No, that would be bad if He took away that privilege from us. But what I mean is that He will not allow His judgment against an apostate church to destroy His elect people, to wipe them out. Look at how urgent our gracious Lord speaks to his disciples to flee to the mountains, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place. That is, when they saw Jerusalem, as Luke says, surrounded by armies. Jesus says, go to the mountains. Flee to the mountains. As soon as you see this, with urgency, he continues, let him who is on the housetop not go down to get anything out of his house. Don't go down to even collect your belongings. Get out as soon as you have opportunity. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Don't even go back to your house. Go immediately, he says. His urgency, his concern for their safety is very precious to see here. And history tells us that this is exactly what those who believed him did. That when the Romans surrounded the army, that God provided an opportunity in which they could withdraw. And they fled immediately. Most of them went to a place called Pella. And it has often been reported that there is no record of any disciple of Jesus Christ perishing in the destruction of Jerusalem. Why? Because they knew. They knew what was happening. They knew what they were doing. Anyone that believed what Jesus said fled to the mountains. As soon as they saw this, they encouraged one another. We've got to get out quickly. Let's hurry. They believed what Jesus had told them, and their lives were spared. But look at the tenderness of our Lord for his people. Verse 19 and 20. He says, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. You know, he answered that prayer. I'm sure that they obeyed him in praying that too. And they didn't have to flee in the wintertime when travel and survival would have been more difficult, nor on the Sabbath day when the gates of Jerusalem would have been shut and no one could go in and out. The Lord made the way for them and he brought them all to safety. He cared for his people. Now, it's very similar to this when the Turks went across the Christian church that had become very, very apostate in their day. The Muslims, and as they swept across the land, they destroyed almost everyone. But it was very interesting because they targeted in particular idolaters, those in the apostate church that were worshiping images. And those who were true to the Lord that were not worshiping images were by and large spared in that judgment. So we have a similar account some hundreds of years later. And see yet further how Jesus earnestly warns them not to suppose that the destruction of Jerusalem is the time of his parousia. Here he's speaking to his disciples. They are warned in verses 23 through 28 not to follow those who will come along claiming to be Messiah at this time. In verse 28, he declares that these ones will be like eagles or vultures. You know, they'll look upon the destruction of Jerusalem in the same way that vultures look upon a dying body, a dying carcass in the wilderness. The calamity will be for these false teachers an opportunity. After Jerusalem has been ravished, then they'll come forward and say, hey, Christ is over here in the desert. He's over there in the inner room. But in verse 24, our Lord says that it's not possible for the elect to be deceived. Aren't those words, if it were possible, precious to us? Extremely comforting. He says that they would deceive, if possible, even the very elect. If it were possible. You see, he himself has instructed them not to follow these deceivers. And they believe his voice. They believe his words. They don't follow these deceivers. They may be troubled by them. They may scratch their head and say, what is he saying? Is this true? Is this claim true? But then they know. Their Lord has taught them. And he's put it into their hearts. He makes it clear to his elect. So it's not possible that the elect should perish because they follow their Lord. They won't follow the voice of a stranger. No one can snatch them out of his hand. Jesus has told him very plainly that when he comes, it will be as clear as when lightning flashes across the sky. And we've already looked at that, of course, in the other context. So all of those who come along claiming to be Christ are to be rejected. Josephus tells us, however, that many Jews did follow these claimants, that there were thousands that went and perished following these false teachers. Jesus makes sure that not one of his disciples will follow them. And so you see how he looked after his elect and blessed them when their nation was judged, even as he looked after Daniel and his friends when they were taken into the Babylonian captivity. He made what was entirely destructive to apostates to be even a blessing and a boon to his people. Not that it was easy for them to leave their homes and to flee, But what a blessing to have their Lord with them, to have His instruction that He had given to them, and to know that He was caring for them and protecting them and looking out for them in that time. The sweetness of that communion that they had with God made up for all the losses that they had in this world. He adds in verse 22 that it was for their sake that the days were shortened. If they had not been shortened, then physically speaking, the Romans would have found every one of those Christians, they were Jewish Christians, that had gone into the mountains. The Jews didn't distinguish between a Christian Jew and an unbelieving Jew. And they would have chased every one of them out of their hiding places and killed them if the days had not been shortened. But they were, because the Lord didn't want His church to perish in the earth. Just the opposite. He was pruning the church so that it might grow even stronger and that it might flourish. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope that this gives all of you great confidence. If you're among God's elect people, then you can be certain that when His judgment falls on an apostate church in North America, that He will have the same care for you. It may not be in all the same ways, but He will have the same care for you that He had for His elect when His judgment fell upon the apostate Jerusalem. He will provide for you so that the judgment that falls upon His church will not harm you. He will preserve His elect people. You may be appointed to die for Him, but if you do, it will not be to get rid of you, but to bless you and to add your testimony to those of other martyrs who have died for Him. I'm not suggesting that He always works in the same way, but I'm suggesting that He always acts according to the same principle. And His promise to all of His elect is that He will bless you and keep you, and that no one will be able to snatch you out of His hand. His promise for the church is that He will build her, and that the gates of Hades will not prevail against her. Because He is committed to bless His elect, they will be blessed. It is absolutely certain. You can bank on it with all your heart. What better for you than to make your calling and election sure? To urge your children to do so. To urge your friends and relations to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only way that you can escape when judgment falls upon our land. Now, we have two lessons then from this passage. First, that the Lord will surely judge and judge severely His apostate church. Secondly, that when He does, He will take special care to preserve His elect. And now, thirdly, that when He judges the apostate church, He extends His call to those who have not formerly known Him. This was especially the case with the destruction of Jerusalem. No sooner did the Lord reject apostate Israel than He began to send the gospel into the world to gather His elect from all the nations. This is what Paul speaks about in Romans 11:15, when he says that the casting away of Israel is the reconciling of the world. It is what Jesus speaks about. Matthew 21:43. When He warned the Jews that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it. It's what Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 32 when he said that God would provoke His covenant people to jealousy by calling a nation that did not know Him. This is what Jesus is talking about in verses 29 through 31. Now, I've already shown you that in verse 29, He talks about the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light and about the stars falling. That when He talks about that, He's using apocalyptic prophetic language to describe the overthrow of an existing government, an upheaval of the government of the world. And the great upheaval in this case will be that Israel will no longer be the headquarters of His kingdom. The temple on earth will be closed. It will be flattened, in fact, and the temple in heaven will be opened. Headquarters will be transferred from earthly Jerusalem, fallen under judgment, to heavenly Jerusalem that cannot be touched with any earthly judgment, a temple made without hands. This is the great change referred to in Hebrews 12 as the shaking of the earth to establish a kingdom that cannot be shaken in heaven. This is how the book of Hebrews sums up everything. The whole book of Hebrews is about the replacement of earthly sanctuary worship in Jerusalem at the temple with heavenly worship at the throne in heaven. Hebrews 12:25 says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." See, Jesus is in heaven now, reigning from there, not from earth. It says, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." Now this "yet once more" indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. And at that time, Jerusalem was beginning to be shaken when Hebrews was written. "As of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For God is a consuming fire." This is the great change then in government that Jesus speaks of, as stars falling from heaven, the sun darkened, and so on. That Jesus, the reign of God, will move its headquarters, his headquarters, from Jerusalem and on earth to Jerusalem in heaven. In verse 30, Jesus speaks about this as the sign of the Son of Man appearing in heaven. Now, this is a reference to his ascent into heaven to the throne of God. It is spoken of by Daniel in Daniel 7:13-14. When Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came," notice, "coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." It's the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Where did Jesus go to enter that kingdom? Daniel said, "I saw him coming in the clouds." He was entering into heaven. It was his ascension to the throne in heaven that Daniel is speaking of. He's not speaking of his coming to earth there. And so neither is Jesus in verses 29-31. Notice that Daniel does not speak of Jesus then coming to earth to take dominion, but to heaven, that all peoples and nations should serve him. In Matthew 24:30, Jesus is saying that the Jews will mourn because they will see the sign of Jesus coming on the clouds, not of earth, but the clouds of heaven to take dominion. Now, what will they see from the earth? From heaven, you see him coming to the Ancient of Days and coming to the throne. What does it look like when you're on the earth? It looks like Jerusalem being crushed because of the rejection of Jesus Christ. And it looks like the gospel going out to all the nations. Jesus sending his angels, his messengers, to gather the elect from all over the world. Because what did Daniel say would happen? That he would take dominion of all peoples and all nations all over the world. The gospel going into all the world. So this is, the Jews will see this. And they will mourn. They'll be provoked to jealousy by it. They're grieved because they say, "We are the people of God. And here is this Messiah," that they don't call the Messiah, "this prophet from Nazareth that they rejected as a false prophet and a malefactor. And the whole world is following him." And they see that is the sign that Jesus is reigning in heaven, that dominion of earth has been given to him. Because people from all nations are turning to him. It is at this time, as Matthew 24:31 shows, then that Jesus sent forth his angels to gather his elect. The kingdom of God had been taken from earthly Jerusalem and headquarters had been transferred to heaven. The temple was crushed and destroyed at that time. And Jesus took his seat to gather the nations to himself. Brothers and sisters, how you ought to rejoice. The rejection of Israel is your salvation. Our hope is that in the days to come, that God will also be pleased to gather the Jews again into his kingdom, that the kingdom of God may be complete. He will not cast off the people that he foreknew, but will surely graft them in again. We need to pray and work for the conversion of the Jews and for all the nations. If their rejection, the Jewish rejection, has led to our fullness, how much more will their acceptance bring life from death to us? And so you see how God works, casting away his apostate people He extends His mercy to others. And indeed, the same principle applies today. Whenever God brings judgment upon an apostate church in a particular locality, He brings the gospel to the other nations that have not known Him. When we grow tired in His service, He turns to others to make us jealous. Don't we see that going on today concerning North America? Do we not see the Anglican Church, as it was established in the Third World, rising in judgment against the apostasy of the Anglican Church in North America, denouncing them for ordaining homosexuals and such things? The very mission church of the mother church in North America is now being judged faithfully by her own children. What a tremendous blessing it is. God does not leave His work, you see. He just raises it up in another place. When He brings judgment upon one nation, He raises up His church in another. Don't we see this in a general way? We see the church beginning to grow and flourish in places like China and India and many parts of Africa. And we see it declining in Europe and North America. What's God doing? These are places that we have evangelized, places that we have done missions. And now we have rejected the one that we are, our Lord. And they are serving Him. It ought to make us jealous to see what God is doing. God is judging us who have known the gospel so long and bringing foreigners to serve Him. And in the days to come, He will move the leadership and the wealth and the authority, the rule, to be with them rather than us. We still have the rule and the authority and the wealth and all of these things. But God is not going to leave it that way. Where the gospel goes, these other things are going to go with it in time, just as it was with Jerusalem. Let us then be broken and humbled for our apostasy. Let us do as Joel admonishes us. Let us pray and fast and plead with the Lord for His mercy upon His people. Earnestly, the way Paul prayed for Israel when he said, I would give my own life, my own soul, and be to be accursed if Israel might be saved. What zeal he had for his people. Too often we minimize these things instead of looking at them with the severity with which we ought. I cannot say, as our Lord did, that judgment will fall on our generation. I don't know that. I don't have that insight that it will come on us in North America at that time. But I can say by the authority of the Word of God that severe judgment will fall on the church in North America for her apostasy and her rejection of the grace of our Lord God. If not on this generation, then on a future generation. Let us not be so smug as to suppose that it can't happen to us. Let us be sure that when it does happen, though, that if we are numbered among the elect, that God will have a special care for us. That He will bless us and He will preserve us. We may be deprived of our homes and our livelihoods, but God will care for us. And let us rejoice to know that when that judgment comes, and as it comes, that God will be bringing His blessing in other places and raising up foreigners to call upon His name. Blessed be His glorious name. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, our gracious Lord Jesus Christ, how we praise You for Your mercy to us, Your elect people, that has gone on through all the ages, that through all the dark periods when You have had to judge Your church, that You have continued a remnant according to election. And how we pray, O Lord, that we would each be numbered among that elect people. We pray, O Lord, that we would make our calling and election sure, that we would seek You with all of our heart. And Father, we pray that You would have mercy upon our land, for we have provoked You to anger again and again and again, and we are storing up wrath for ourselves for a day of calamity. And we pray, O Lord, that You would turn us around again, that You would renew our hearts, that You would turn us back. Father, we pray that You would help us as we pray that we would also work in order that we might see the kingdom of God restored in our land. We pray that we might warn everyone and that we might admonish them to turn to our Lord and not to go off in their own ways and to do their own thing, but to come and find life and salvation in Him. Heavenly Father, You are so kind to us. We know that every one of us deserves to perish, but it is only because of Your mercies that we are not consumed. And we thank You, Lord, that Your mercy is shown every day, that You sustain us as a people and in our land. And we thank You, Lord, that we have the promises of the gospel that we can hold on to, that we have the assurance that our Lord will be with us and that no one will snatch us out of His hand, that when false teachers come in times of chaos and confusion, that we will not be led astray by it, but that we will continue to serve You and never be shaken. We thank You that His kingdom is one that cannot be shaken, that it is established in the heavens, that it is unapproachable, that it cannot be reached by human means, and that You have established it there, and that You are pleased with Your Son and have no cause to judge Him. We praise You, Lord, that His dominion is an everlasting dominion and that He will subdue the earth for Your glory. Father, help us to wait and rest in those promises and to perform our work here through tribulations and sufferings as they may come, knowing that we have a hope reserved for us in heaven. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.